I asked the class how many proverbs we could come up with between us. Do you remember that? How many of you were with us when we did proverbs? I know that you were with us, Emily and Amanda. You've always been with us, okay? Probably for about 30% of your lives you've been in this class. So that's right. And we had, I think, from the whole room, we could find about 10 proverbs, which is extraordinary. Because proverbs have been something that have permeated cultures, because proverbs give moral formation. They give moral. That's why you see you're not taught a proverb in a classroom. Where do you learn a proverb? On your mother's knee, in the nursery, working with your dad, and whatever. A situation just evokes a proverb. Give me a proverb and tell me what would evoke it. Come on, quickly. Sorry? Honesty is the best policy. And so your son comes back from the shop and he said, well, he didn't actually charge me the full amount. You go, honesty is the best policy. Bird in the hand is worth two in the nest. I never quite understood what that meant, but it sounds good. And I know, yeah. Oftentimes. That's right. They're often contradictory. And Solomon wrote 3,000. And again, this was a few years ago. I asked the class if they would write a proverb before the class the next week. It's very hard to write a proverb. Benjamin Franklin was great at writing his little proverbs, but they're difficult. Solomon wrote 3,000 of them. And it's a great shame, you see. Proverbs bring, you see, why do you think we don't have proverbs today? Why do you think? Now, if you go to Afghanistan, every moment a taxi driver will give you a proverb. The man who bakes your bread, he's got a proverb for you. They're all the time proverb. Why don't we have proverbs? Sorry? Because we have commercials. They've replaced our proverbs, commercials, Super Bowl commercials. You know they charge $1 million for a minute of Super Bowl commercials. Oh Lord, if only you could have all those minutes for the children of the world, wouldn't that be wonderful?
Proverbs are absolutes.
Ah, here we go. You see, why we don't have proverbs is because we don't have shared values anymore. You see, you've got to have shared values. Like I'm your taxi driver and you say, oh, I'm having a bad day and I got a proverb for you. But you see, we don't have proverbs because we no longer have shared values. So we're not quite sure. Do you see what I mean? Where you go into a culture anywhere where they have shared values, proverbs will be coming out all the time. And that is moral formation comes by proverbs. That's why we have a book of proverbs. And these, as I say, they're not taught in the classroom. You learn them on your mother's knee. And, you see, where there's no moral formation, people have identity problems. Why does everybody have identity problems? What's all this thing about, I don't know who I am? You don't know who you are? I can tell you who you are. You're Ray Mayhew. You know, what do you mean? We understand. I don't know who I am. And you won't find that if you go to, if you go to Kabul, people know who they are, okay? But you see, they've been morally formed, you see. But when we've abandoned, you see, shared values, there's no moral formation. When there's no moral formation, okay, then we have identity problems, and that means divorce, you see. That means the breakdown of society, identity problems. That means violence in our streets. That means exploitation, etc., etc. And it's a great shame. It's a great shame that we can't immediately, for the next hour, give out proverbs. Believe me, in most traditional society, we could be here all day and not run out of proverbs. In fact, not Len Stipp, but who's the other person who came from Afghanistan? Len Bartlotti, you might remember he did a service here. He's been collecting thousands of Afghan proverbs, thousands of them, you see. And this is moral formation. And there was a great hobby in the ancient world. In fact, They would share proverbs. Wise men would travel across the ancient world just to share proverbs. Why? Because they contain, you see, moral information that we need. And it kind of comes across, not in an ethics class, comes across in everyday life, okay? You know, when your computer locks up, you know. We should have a proverb for that. Can somebody give me, you know, when Windows doesn't work, can somebody give me a proverb? I really need a proverb at that point to stop me getting an ulcer or whatever. I'm sure there's, you know, but hey, there are not many new proverbs around. Yeah, we'll go to Ivan. Ivan's been trying to get in. Okay, when the proverb, when your computer stops, the proverb is Alt, Control, Delete. Oh, Ivan, come on. That's so flat. Come on, give me something better than that. Oh, my. That doesn't encourage me at all. I don't want to delete. I don't want to lose it, Ivan. So, Ivan can tell me how to find it again, but I can't do it on my own, Eugene. Yes.
And because of it, because there is no absolute, the proverbs are not absolute. So we have one proverb that says all things in life, the best things in life are free. But then we say, well, you get what you pay for.
That's right. That's right. That's right. And you see, I won't say the best things in life are free because I'm not sure you believe that.
Exactly.
And so proverbs, you see, we don't use them. And so, you know, a stitch in time saves nine. Well, most people don't believe that. That's why this afternoon they'll be paying $1 million for a minute commercial. They don't believe a stitch in time saves nine. You know, they believe $1 million for 60 seconds is what's going to do it. And so you see, we've gone silent and we've been lost of a great treasure. So I'm thankful we have a book of Proverbs in the Bible. And I'm thankful for Solomon, who managed to write 3,000 of them. This remarkable man. A couple of other things on him. We're going to try and finish on time today, which I rarely do, because of the snow outside, to allow you to get out to your car. He wrote some inspired scripture. Of course, you know that. Good number of the Proverbs. Whether he wrote Ecclesiastes or not, there's some debate there. Two of Psalms, and of course Song of Solomon. He expanded and developed Jerusalem. It's about 11 acres under David. Under Solomon it becomes 32. And this is the InterVarsity Bible Dictionary. It says that he was the greatest hero of antiquity, with the exception of Alexander the Great. Now this is not the greatest biblically, but by the surrounding nations, Solomon was the great one. Yet, he only occupies 20 chapters of the Bible compared to David's 82. Because David has, you see, a godly estimation of him. This was the estimation, you know, of the ancient world. We're not going to come to his failures, but let me just, you've got a little outline there. And this is really important. This is just from chapters 1 to 9, which is really what we'll focus on. And it's very, very simple. Solomon prepares for the temple. Solomon builds the temple, 3 through 5. Solomon dedicates the temple. Solomon completes the temple. And Solomon's greatness, which is a reflection, his greatness, is only to reflect the greatness of the Lord's throne, the Lord's governance. And this is the centerpiece of the whole of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Centerpiece of the entire book. This pinnacle of the dedication of the temple, which we'll come to when we get to these three chapters. Now, perhaps finishing on Solomon's failures, and I think you've got a sheet on that that is actually headed First Kings, because Solomon's failures are not mentioned in Chronicles. And we'll come to that in a moment, why they're not mentioned in Chronicles. we will pick these up again, but just to run through them, he marries Pharaoh's daughter, and we'll have more to say about that. There's the centralization of wealth, and this is the breaking now of God-given boundaries. David never did that, but Solomon begins to do that, and it will get worse and worse until the prophets have to step in and speak about it. And then, of course, he has his 700 wives. My daughter Joanna is in Benin, a little country in West Africa. She was recently in the bush, and Joanna is 21. And sorry? 20. Oh, well, I get, you know, it was near enough. I was near enough. I do have four children, okay? I should sometimes say I do not remember my own age, truly. I'm usually within a year of what it is, but I'm not always completely sure, okay? Anyways, that's just me. Now I've lost where I was going again. Joanna is in Benin, and she went to the interior, and all the women were asking her where her husband was. She's 20. Because all those women who were 20 had at least two children. And so then one of the chiefs offered to marry her. He was a Muslim. He had one wife already, but he said, being as he was a Muslim, he could have Joanna as well. And I'm reasonably, sorry? He had an extra hut, that's right. He had an extra hut, so it was all prepared. But I was glad she didn't accept. And anyways, Solomon, quite how he managed 700, I'm not sure. I can't even get the ages of mine correct, and his 300 concubines. But of course, this is outrageous. I mean, we laugh, but this is outrageous. And then, unbelievably, he went after foreign gods when he was old and built an altar. Sorry, yours was spelt wrong. Built an altar to Moloch. What was Moloch? That's right, we're sacrificing children. And Solomon built an altar to Moloch. This is degeneration in this man. Nothing wrong with chariots, except that David was a foot soldier. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, David will say, but we will trust in the Lord. David didn't use chariots. Solomon, he had chariot cities built. And then we'll come more to this and we'll work out the chronology. He spends 7 years building the temple. He spends 13 or 14 years building his temple, his house. And of course, what's going to happen is a divided heart is going to leave behind it a divided kingdom. And that's the tragedy of Solomon. And I'll just finish with this. This is... a good scripture study. It would be a sobering study. Would be the number of people in scripture who started well and finished badly. And it's very true of the kings. You don't have the sheet, by the way. Very true of the kings. You go through them, and many they start well, but you see power corrupts. And the prophets, the classical prophets, they rise. And they decline along with the monarchy because they were set to check the balance of power among the kings. But even they failed. And you'll find some amazing kings like Jehoshaphat. This wonderful king, it says seven times that he sought the Lord. Amazing. And yet at the end of his life, it says he acted wickedly. And he made an alliance with the wicked king Ahaziah in the north. And then Uzziah, you remember Isaiah, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And this amazing, it reigned for, it was over 50 years. Was it 60 years? It was, I think, the longest. It was a huge reign. And yet at the end, he says he grew proud and he sought to burn incense on the golden altar. What he really sought to do is to expand his circles. You see, that's what he's doing. is breaking those jurisdictional boundaries. And God did what to him? In his old age, he died a what? A leper. He died a leper. This is tragedy. And even Josiah, this wonderful king Josiah, who found the book of the law when he was just, it says at the end of his life, he wouldn't listen to what Necho said at God's command. At God's command. And obviously this probably was interpreted through Jeremiah and whatever. And he dies in a battle that God said he should never have engaged him. And Jeremiah writes a lament. It's full of pathos. They started well and they finished badly. Now Chronicles with Solomon doesn't mention the failures. That list was taken from Kings. It's not a cover-up. They already had kings. But the chronicler is interested, is tracing a theme, is interested in the principle of kingship, because these are paradigms of the governance of God, not the personality. Okay, the paradigm, not the person. This is why it's no cover-up, because they all had this information already. And even, and I close with this, even leaders today, you think of Haiti and Aristide. We put him back in power. He was a priest. He seemed like a good man, and yet power seems to have corrupted him. We go to Zimbabwe, and there we have Mugabe, with all the aspirations of independence and equality in the land, and now he's a corrupt old man. We come, somebody like Richard Nixon, with all the benefits that he had, and all the brilliance around him, but he ends up in tragedy. And I just want to say this. We should never take it for granted that at the end of 2004, I will be more godly than I was at the end of 2003. I will not take that for granted. I might be less godly at the end of this year. And you see, this is a record, and the Bible is so ruthlessly honest. They didn't have a free press. Okay, didn't have a free press. They could have covered all this up about Solomon. Okay, could have been buried. They could have done that, but it's lifted up to say how he had a great father, okay, a father who made great mistakes, but a father who loved God, father who wrote Psalms, a man of prayer. Solomon writes 3,000 Proverbs, writes 1,000 songs, is the father of wisdom literature, and yet he ends up a shipwreck. Is a kind of salutary things. And because of that, this starts to go wrong. What had been balanced very nicely under David now, this starts to go wrong and goes tragically wrong, violates the model of the temple, and at the end of the day, God says, I'm going to remove it all, because it's not a paradigm any longer for the nations. And that's what we'll see in Second Chronicles, but it's not without hope. Okay, so we'll stop now. I won't have any more questions, so you can dig out your car, scrape it off, and perhaps sneak out the car area before church lets out, and get on the road. So the Lord bless you, and we'll see you next week. Going to do all of Second Chronicles. We'll probably work our way to chapter 9, which is the end of Solomon's life, and then we will only pick up on a couple of high points, because we've covered that material before when we were doing Kings, and those tapes are available if you want them. So we will be picking up some high points and then moving probably to Exodus, but I'll think and pray about that a little bit more. Okay, here's our little review, which you know well. Chronicles, last book of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible. Number two, it's an attempt, the only book that does this, to interpret the meaning and message of the whole Old Testament. It's unique in that way. Remember, it's now written to a people who have lost everything, a little remnant who have made their way back after exile. And it's to give them a trajectory for the future. And the method he's using is a genealogy that goes right back to Adam from his day. So the whole of human history when he was writing, and a narrative that focuses on what he believes is the interpretive key to biblical revelation. And that is the temple, or the house, God's house, and what it represents. The temple and what it represents. And two things, and I've kind of said them before, but we need to reiterate these things. Two things about the temple. There is, first of all, and we must get this, there's first of all something very, very personal about the temple. It is God's house. And I've said this several times, but the Hebrew word for temple is the word house, beit, house. And it's a great shame that we've moved in our English translations to not simply, consistently saying, this is our Father's house. Okay, that's where he welcomes us. As I said before, another great church father, Irenaeus, spoke of the Son and the Spirit, you remember, as the two arms of the Father. And so when God wants to reach out and draw you into his bosom, he reaches out through his Son and in the Spirit to draw you into his heart and into his house. Okay, that's what the temple is. It's not kind of a cold concrete structure. It's the Father's house, okay? And he reaches out, okay, in redemption and regeneration through his Son in the Spirit to draw you into his heart and into his house. So it's personal, but the temple is not only personal. We can't stop there, because it also is a paradigm of the kingdom of God. And so it has something to say, not just for you as an individual, and that's often where we've made a mistake, but it has everything to say with why we are alive and what God wants to do in the 21st century. Now, I know that statistics are rather wearisome because we hear them so much, but we dare not, if we're to be faithful in our generation, ignore the age in which we live. Today, half of humanity, you know this, half of humanity live on $1.50 a day. Half of humanity. 40% of humanity not only don't have computers, they don't have electricity. 20% of humanity do not have safe drinking water this morning. 20% cannot read or write. And that adds up, and you've heard me say it before, and I don't like to use statistics too much because they become kind of, you know, where do you go with all this? But we don't ignore them. That adds up to 30,000 children dying every day unnecessarily. That's the population of Omaha in a month. Okay, and that's where we live. Now, the question is, what do we do about it? Well, first of all, it's not what do we do about it, it's what has God done about it. And God has broken into time and space in Jesus Christ with good news for the poor. And the paradigm of that inbreaking is the temple. Okay? And that's why we're working through this stuff. If it has nothing to say to the issues of the 21st century, then let's dismiss it. But it's a paradigm of God's reign. How he wants to heal the wound of the world. Deal with sin and darkness and the demonic, and bring in justice, bring in love, bring in equity, bring in healing. That's what it's all about. So yes, it is the embrace of God to draw you into his heart and into his house. But it doesn't stop there, okay? These are arms that reach out to embrace the whole world and to heal the wound of the world, and we're going to be saying more about that. So chapter 29, let's just read, we're not going to be reading a lot of this, but let's read a few verses, because there is one of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible in this chapter. We'll come to that in a minute. First Chronicles 29:1, Then King David said to the entire assembly, "My son Solomon, whom God alone has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great for the..." Now, you won't get this in your NIV, but the word here is a very unusual word. It's not the word house. It's not the word temple. "For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God." It's God's palace. Okay? From a palace you exercise your rule and your reign, okay, into the nation. And you see, from his house, this is the seat of governance. God wants to exercise his rule and his reign into these statistics that I've been reading. Verse 2, "Now with all my ability I've provided for the house of my God, the gold for the things of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, and the iron for the things of iron, and the wood for the things of wood," and so he goes on. Verse 3, "And moreover, in my delights in the house of my God, the treasure," notice that word, "the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God over and above all I've already provided for the holy house." And then at the end of verse 5, something very interesting, the last sentence in verse 5. David then says, this is what I've done. Then he says, "Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord, and is to consecrate himself in the giving of gifts?" Last week, Kim asked for a definition of worship, and I hedged on it, okay, and we are going to get there, Kim, not today, but you see, this is worship, to consecrate yourself by the giving of gifts. Worship is a life. And yet it is something very intimate in adoration. So let me just say a couple of things and we'll read the prayer. The first thing is the word palace is used to describe the temple. And it indicates, and we go back, we will be getting back there, it indicates that the temple was a symbol of governance. Okay? In medieval times, of course, the rule, the governance took place from the palace, and this is God's palace. Secondly, David's additional generosity leads to an appeal for anybody to consecrate himself. Now, here's a very interesting thing. He uses the word, this is, I think, the only time in the Old Testament, for the ordination of the priests. You'll find that in Exodus and Leviticus. And it's a kind of fascinating insight into the way in which the chronicler saw ordinary people as assuming not the priesthood, but aspects of the priest's role. Now, we've seen this before in David. And something, now you've got to remember, we're in the last book of the Old Testament. And things are being, I've used the word, democratized. And so now in Chronicles, the only book in the Old Testament, we have soldiers and we have singers prophesying. Hey, this is expanding it out. Prophecy is being democratized. Now there are hints all the way through Chronicles that the priesthood, okay, is possibly going to be widened out. Now we know it began that way because God says of Israel that they are a royal priesthood. He said that to them when they came out of Egypt before Levi was ever appointed. You are a royal priesthood. Okay, now it gets narrowed down, okay, to the tribe of Levi and the house of Aaron, but we know it's going to get expanded out again. And we are called what? That's right, we're called a kingdom of priests, First Peter. And so what we seem to have in Chronicles is just as prophecy now, the door is being kind of swung more widely open, so that of the priesthood. And I won't go into this in any depth, but when we were in chapter 15, we were looking at David, and it's very interesting that he doesn't usurp the priesthood, but he does a lot of priestly activity. He's the one who prepares a place for the ark. He superintends the process of bringing it to Jerusalem. He wears the ephod, okay? He's not going to usurp the role, but he wears the ephod, the clothing of priests. He blesses the people. That was what the priests did. He alone, David alone, is the only person outside of Genesis who refers to Melchizedek, which was an order, a unique order of priests. And who will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Only one person, Jesus, that's right. His sons are called priests. It was just an honorary title, perhaps like we might give an honorary doctorate or whatever, and so on. And then he writes Levitical language, the Lord is my portion. You know, the Levites didn't have a portion because the Lord was their portion, and this is what David writes. And so what seems to be happening here, what seems to be happening with this word, who will consecrate himself, okay, is that there are indications that just like prophecy was democratized, so a day is coming when the priesthood will be democratized. It will again devolve to the people as it has to us. And indeed, one final thing, and we'll see this in a moment, not only the priesthood, not only the prophets, but of course kingship is going to be devolved as well. And that's why we are a royal priesthood. And I said this before a few weeks ago, but the word saints, okay, now of course it means somebody who is holy, somebody who is separated, but it's lifted from Daniel chapter 7, five times in Daniel chapter 7, the word saint is used, and the saints are inheriting what in Daniel 7? They're inheriting the kingdom, they're inheriting governance, they're inheriting kingship. And of course we know that's why Jesus says all authority. Now it's being given away. And so these little hints are coming in Chronicles. And so there's this unusual word, and Eugene just walked in, and you can look it up, Eugene, that in verse 5, David is using the word who shall consecrate himself, which is the priestly word for priestly consecration. So we're talking about these hints of priesthood being widened out. Now, we're going to move down. Almost the last thing I want to mention is this prayer of David, which begins in verse 10, if you want to look at it. And you will notice in this a number of words which Jesus picks up in the Lord's Prayer. Very beautiful. And as I say, this is regarded as one of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible. Verse 10. So David blessed the Lord. This is David's last prayer. You think of all his prayers in the Psalms. This is his last prayer. He blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed art thou, O Yahweh, God of Israel, our Father. Interesting, isn't it? And Jesus will say, when you pray, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory. Those words are familiar. And the victory and the majesty, indeed. Everything that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. And thine is the kingdom. That's going to ring a bell as well. O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee. And thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, O God, we thank thee and bless thy glorious name. And so he goes on. It is very beautiful. But one thing which we should note is if you take all the Psalms and David's prayers of confession, okay, and petition, they're all over the place, we find now that prayer is an essential ingredient of kingship. Prayer is an essential ingredient of kingship. We should never forget that. And thank God for godly rulers who pray. Godly rulers. Because this is an ingredient of kingship according to the scriptures. And then, as I said, This is all picked up in the Lord's Prayer. Yours is the kingdom, that word was there, the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen, plus the Our Father, is all picked up in the Lord's Prayer, which is a kingdom prayer. And the temple is a paradigm of the kingdom. A couple of things, and then you might have some questions on this chapter before we move into 2 Chronicles. If you look at in verse 15, this is interesting. David is still praying, and he says, "For we are sojourners or pilgrims before thee. As our fathers were, our days on the earth are like a shadow." And even though now they're secure in the land as never before, David says, we are still aliens and strangers. We are still pilgrims. And this is very wonderful. You see, David really understands the kingdom. He's a man after God's own heart. And now David has empire, okay? He has secure borders. He is going to leave an empire for Solomon that is totally secure. And if there's any boasting necessary, David could boast. But he says, you know, we're just pilgrims. This is not ours. This is not ours. In fact, this is not real home. This is not real home. This is just a shadow of home. We're just strangers and pilgrims here. And this temple that we're going to build is just a shadow of something in heaven and something that God is going to do in the earth to heal the wound of the world, as we were saying earlier. And so it's a beautiful perspective. And then there's just two other things I'll point out. The first, look with me in verse 18. And this is where you folks who are brave enough to be in the Hebrew class, which I believe Eugene will meet again on Friday. Yes? Okay. This is what you will be able to get. You see, you won't get this from the NIV, but this is how it reads in the Hebrew, and it's very, very interesting. David says, okay, these are almost the last words of David. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever. Now I'm going to read you how it reads in the Hebrew Bible. Preserve this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and so direct their heart to thee. I'll say that, preserve this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart, these positive intentions, imaginations, and thoughts, and continue to direct their heart. Now that phrase has come once before, and you will recognize it in Genesis 6:5, where it speaks not in the positive, but in the negative of the imagination of the thoughts of the heart. Do you remember where that comes?
That all the thoughts of men are evil.
That's right, that's right. It's God grieving over mankind. And he uses exactly the same phrase. And you see, he sees that the result of sin is going to be that half of humanity in the 21st century are living on $1.50 a day. You see, he sees where this will go. And he's grieved in his heart. And he says, the imagination and the thoughts of men's hearts are evil continually. However, now we come to the end of the Old Testament. And David uses exactly the same words. And he says, it's being turned around. And he uses it positively. This is the temple. This is the incarnation. This is the cross. This is the resurrection. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is healing the wound of the world. And that's what the temple is foreshadowing here. And what is lost by the fall and the flood is recovered by the temple, because it's a paradigm of the kingdom. And then one last thing. Verse 23. Very, very important. Simply says, then Solomon sat. Doesn't say on David's throne. What does it say? Solomon sat on whose throne? Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord, which brings us back to where we began a couple of months ago, at least, with saying that the temple represents the institutions created by God, okay, and you'll remember that we used to be drawing three circles, and you know what they are. The first one is what? Help me. Let's put it at the... Okay, and then let's put church or people of God. Okay, and then we put states, for want of a better word. Okay, these three institutions, and you see, when they go wrong, 30,000 children die every day. And so God is in the business of redeeming them and putting them right and extending his governance, his kingdom, over them all. And that's why when we properly see the temple, it is not simply a bit of religion. Okay, these institutions are represented there, and I've said it before. So we come to the temple, and we see one stream, and we're familiar with it. And it runs through the altar, and it's to do with priesthood and atonement. And this is committed to the house of Aaron, and it flows out of there. And the other stream, and we'll deal more with this, is running through the ark, representing kingship, and we'll be justifying why this represents kingship as we move on. Governance, committed to the house of David. But there aren't two houses. There's only one house. Only one house. That's what the Lord says in chapter 17. There's only one house. David says, I'll build you a house. And God says, no, you won't. I'll build you a house. There's only one house. Again, this flows out, and these are flowing out, of course, that all the children, all the families, all the broken, all the wounded might be blessed. And I said, the temple is therefore, it represents both church and state, and we'll deal more about how these interact, because we don't believe in a naked public square. We'll deal with that. Not simply a religious institution, it must represent all three institutions, state, family, and church, if it's to be a paradigm of the kingdom of God, the reign of God, because God refuses. He says no. He stamps his foot when we restrict God to this circle here. He says, I will not be locked into the church. Yes, the church are my people. Israel was my people. But God only drew a circle around Israel. God only draws a circle around us, that all the families of the earth might be blessed. And so keep that in mind. That was the message this morning again, you see. Get out of your cocoon. We must get out of our cocoons. Yes, God has gathered us, but he's gathered us that he might scatter us to the ends of the earth, and that there might be healing and blessing coming to all the families. Now with that, we've finished First Chronicles. Well, we've just begun First Chronicles, really, but I'll pause and see if you have any questions before we go on. Yes, Jenny.
Jenny's
saying, is there any stream that I haven't explored about the temple being a family? From the top. Well, you see, this is family, you see. This is the Father's house, you see. And that's why I was saying that it's a shame, Eugene, I was saying just before you came in, that Beit, it's a shame we ever translated it temple. Just the word house, you know, it's the Father's house. And we had to squeeze in a bit of religion, though, and make our nice, you know, whatevers. But that's it, you see. It flows out of the Father's heart, out of the Father's house. And he wants to draw you back. Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many abiding places. And he's reaching out, okay, by the work of his Son and the work of his Spirit to draw all of mankind in. You see, and that's why we have atonement, the stream of priesthood and governance, one to the house of David, one to the house of Aaron. Yes, Steve.
It seems like all God did in the Old Testament is like a shadow of what he has for us in heaven.
Yes, these are all paradigms, and that's where we get to the book of Hebrews, and it would be wonderful to go from Chronicles to Hebrews. Because now, of course, Hebrews is all about this stuff, But it's all about saying this now is all happening in heaven, and that's what it all was out, that getting heaven into the earth. That's where Hebrews is going. Del?
Would you comment on your feelings on what's happening in our judicial system with the church
and state? Yes, Del's saying about our judicial system. Bob gave me a paper 2 weeks ago about natural law. And one of the problems is, you see, we've moved away from a tradition of biblical law. And we moved towards natural law. But as Bob was pointing out in his paper, if we are evolving, okay, which we don't believe we are, but you see the legislate do, then what is natural is changing. So what happens with law? Yeah, of course, if it's natural, if what is in nature, what man is, you see what I mean, is fluid and is evolving, then what happens to law? It's all fluid, it's all fluid, you see. And that's why really there is no basis for law, you see, once you move off of biblical revelation. And that's what's happening in the courts. That's what's happening, and that's why we're at sea. And we will actually get back to this, because we're going to dip back into, once we kind of move through the temple, we're going to kind of dip back into some of the issues of these three circles. Yeah, Kim. Let me come back. I'll come to that in just a couple of minutes again when we deal with Solomon, the question is, you know, if we have a mandate, okay, to leaven, as it were, these circles, what are the principles so that we don't become totalitarian? And well, I might as well say it now, I suppose, rather than later. We will come back to this, Kim, because it's crucial. And this is where we started out. You see, these are always, and again, I owe this to Bob, boundaries and areas of jurisdiction are critical, you see. When we don't get the boundaries right, everything goes wrong. And so what happens is that Henry VIII, okay, is over here running the British state, and he wants to get a divorce. And so what he does is he makes himself head of the church. Okay? And you see, he breaks that circle, and now still, that exists in England today. Church of England, okay, is under the monarchy. It's under the monarchy. It goes back to Henry VIII, and it's a total betraying of boundaries and God-given jurisdiction. Now, it's pretty much ignored in England, so it doesn't make any difference, but it did then. Or you go to communism as it arises, and it completely engulfs these other areas, completely engulfs them. Okay? They remove the church, and they completely, let's take China, you can only have one child policy. And you see, it's the violation of boundaries where everything goes wrong. Or you can go to the church. And we have done this. And this is your point. You know, where do our boundaries stop? And now this is a difficult one, because you see, we don't want simply to say, you know, we're over here and the state is over here. And basically they're two kind of watertight circles, because we're supposed to be leavening this with biblical truth. Okay? But it's never to get like this. This is sacralism. This is Iran under the Ayatollahs. And if you go back in church history, you'll find some of the popes were called great. Do you remember that? Gregory the Great. Does anybody know why they were called great? It wasn't simply because they were great. Okay. It was because they managed to exercise jurisdiction over the state. That's what gave them their greatness. But it was an abysmal failure. And so that has happened. And so what we need to work out before we finish Chronicles, okay, is how this, you see, we don't want, as I said before, what Newhouse calls a naked public square. In other words, it's just secular. We've evacuated that. We can't go in there. But neither do we want the Ayatollahs. We don't want sacralism. And so we're going to have to work this out, and we will do that before we leave Chronicles. Now, I should say that the family is not exempt either. And I think I gave the illustration before of the de' Medici family in the Middle Ages, who greatly tried to establish popes and establish states. Or the Italian families, the mafia, who have had tremendous influence into the Italian state and other areas. And so once we begin to...